Many of Jesus' parables come in pairs. The mustard seed and the leaven, for example, were parables of the growth of God's kingdom. The hidden treasure and the pearl of great price were parables of the worth of God's kingdom. The dragnet and the parable of the wheat and the tares that we saw a few weeks ago are parables of the composition or the nature of God's kingdom. In other words, they are addressing the question of the nature of God's kingdom, of those who compose the kingdom of God, who are the members of the kingdom of God, its citizens. Of what does the kingdom of God consist? And the answer of the parable of the wheat and the tares was wheat and tares. And the message of the parable of the dragnet is it's good and bad fish. We got good eggs and bad eggs. We got good apples and rotten apples in the kingdom of God. And so in this parable, we have much that we are to learn about the nature of the mission of the church, as well as our experience with one another within the church. So let's look first at the nature of the Christian mission. It says in verse 47, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind." In the ancient world, there were primarily two ways in which fishing was done. One was with a circular hand net that a solo fisherman would cast out into the sea, throwing it out and then gathering it back in. And then there were much larger square drag nets that would be dragged between two boats or even pulled from ropes on the floor, rather on the shore, not the floor, the shore. The ends then would be brought around, forming a great cone in which the fish would be caught. It's the second variety, this dragging of the net. It's called a drag net because you drag the net. This parable of the dragnet has to do with that second kind of fishing. And what Jesus is saying is that the sea is like the world, and the net is like the kingdom of God. And Christian witnesses are like fishermen. And our job is to drag the net, into which all sorts are going to be caught. The mission of the church, to put it in this simple form, is to drag the net. We are like fishermen who are dragging a net, trying to capture citizens for the kingdom of God. Well, let's dwell on that for a while. How is it that we drag the net? Let me suggest several ways. One would be we drag the net by personal witness. Nearly everybody that comes to Christ does so with some personal contact with a Christian being involved at some point along the way. It may be that they close the deal, as you might say in the world of sales, somewhere else. It may be that they, in some other context, they walked the aisle, prayed the prayer, signed the card, came forward, attended an evangelistic meeting, met with a pastor in private, worked through a gospel booklet. It may be that finally they make the profession of faith in some other context, but almost without exception, it's preceded by some measure of personal contact in which the unbeliever has come to know a Christian and been touched by that experience, that witness of the individual, the things that that person had to say, the love that that person showed, the way that that person conducted themselves, the way that they handled the situation. That is to say that our personal witness is really based on two things. It's the things that we say and the things that we do. It's our profession of faith in Christ, our willingness to communicate what that means, and then the way that we conduct ourselves in our lives, the integrity and the love that we show to others. These two things together, our words and our deeds together, make up the way in which we personally witness to others. The context in which we are bearing witness to others or personally witnessing to others is the context of the lostness of the world. It's that great sea, that undistinguished sea of individuals out there. We are surrounded by the lost. I'm reminded by the words of that God spoke to Jonah when Jonah was resisting going on to Nineveh. And God said to him, "Are there not 120,000 souls who do not know their left hand from the right?" And he says, should I not have had compassion on them? That's the way that God typifies those who are apart from a saving knowledge of himself. They don't know what they're doing. They're lost. They're wandering. They're struggling. They don't know their left hand from their right hand. They're blind. They're in this pitiful condition. Now, should I not have compassion upon them? Those words should reverberate in our own day. We are surrounded by the lost. We are in a world that doesn't know what it's doing. We're in a world that is apart from the knowledge of Christ, spiritually lost, eternally doomed. Should we not have compassion? Should we not care? Should we not be in the forefront? Should there not be some enthusiasm and some passion for showing to others the gospel of Jesus Christ, speaking that, living that, demonstrating that, bearing witness of that with our neighbors, in our workplaces, on the playgrounds, as it's become proverbial. We are the only Bible that most people read. We are the only gospel that most people hear. Most of them don't come to church to hear the gospel. Most of them won't put up with it. Or if they do, they come and it's a hit and miss basis. What they see consistently is what we live. What they hear with consistency is what we say. Well, somebody might say, well, I can't go preach a sermon, can I? Well, maybe not, but you can care, and you can pray, and you can be ready, as Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, to give an account of the hope that is within you. That means that there is this irreducible minimum that every one of us ought to be able to say. We ought to be able to say, I know that my sins are forgiven. I know that because of what Jesus did on the cross, my sins are forgiven. I know that I have peace with God. I know I have been reconciled to him. I know that when I die, I will go to heaven. These are simple statements. This is the bare minimum. Every one of us ought to be able to give an account of that and then be able to say to another person, come where you will hear the same. Come to my church. Let me urge you privately, you might say to them, to cry out to God. Get on your knees and ask him to show you himself, to show you his truth, to show you your need, to give you a knowledge of the Savior, to lead you to repentance and faith. We ought to be able to say this bare minimum of gospel truth to others in order to be instruments in leading them to him, which is to say, we need to be about the business of dragging the net. We are fishermen. We are fishers of men, even as the first disciples were. And so what do? We drag the net in our personal lives by how we live and what we say. We drag the net that others might come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Okay, how else do we do it? Well, by conducting public services, not only as their personal witness, but as a community of believers together, as a big family of families, we conduct public services. And these public services, they are evangelistic. We conduct them twice every Sunday. Twice a Sunday, we have an evangelistic service. Now that may raise some eyebrows, because I think that typically we think about evangelistic services as in a certain way. We think of crusades being conducted, and they have a certain format. And they have an altar call. If you don't have an altar call, you're not really being evangelistic. You're really not conducting an evangelistic meeting unless you're asking people to come forward and receive Christ, right? You're just up there preaching away. I don't think that's the case at all. Well, why not? Well, for one reason, there's no altar calls in the Bible. Funny how everybody has altar calls. There's no altar calls in the Bible. There's never any call for people to come forward anywhere that I know of. Anybody show me a text where people are asked to come forward to receive Christ? When they say, what shall we do? Paul says, come forward. The buses will wait. Come forward, and then we'll lead you in the sinner's prayer. And they say, what shall we do? And he's as likely as anything to say, repent and be baptized. Which, if I might paraphrase, means turn from your sin, turn to Christ, and join the church. Because the baptism is the rite of initiation. Join the church. If you're saved, you're part of the church. It's not just a matter of walking an aisle, signing a card, praying a prayer. What we're doing here is we're preaching through the Scriptures. It's funny. How could people think that when you're preaching through the gospel, you're not preaching the gospel? You see, we have a very limited idea of what it means to preach the gospel today. It's been typecast, and it's all in terms of large meetings following a given format concluded with 20 verses of Just As I Am. The Apostle Paul at Ephesus said he did not shrink from declaring the whole counsel of God. The whole Christ is found in the whole Scriptures. We just saw that a couple of weeks ago. The whole Bible is about Christ. Wherever we go, we know there is a beeline between that text and Christ, because he is behind it all and in it all. Moses spoke of me, Jesus said. He showed them on the Emmaus Road all the things concerning himself in all of the Scriptures. So it's as we work our way through the Bible, we are, in fact, conducting an evangelistic meeting. And when visitors come, what do they see? Well, they hear the people of God praising God. They hear the word read. They hear the word preached. They hear prayers in which a relationship to God is modeled. They hear that interaction. They hear the way that they are to interact with God through the public prayers that are being offered. And it was the Apostle Paul's conviction, as he told the church at Corinth, chapter 14, verses 24 and 25, that when the unbeliever would wander into a Christian assembly of people worshiping God, even though they're not looking for the unbelieving one and then directing a message right at him, nevertheless, the whole effect of being in the context of earnest worship, where the word is being read and preached and prayed and sung, he said the following would happen. They will be convicted by all, he said, called to account by all. The secrets of their hearts will be disclosed, and they will fall down and say, surely God is among you. They would sense through the whole experience, they would sense the authentic presence of God amongst an earnest and sincere people. That makes an impact. That makes a difference. That's why you can bring people to these services. That's why you ought to be bringing people to these services. That's why you ought to leave here Sunday after Sunday saying, you know, I wish so-and-so had been here for this. And you ought to be thinking of people you work with and people in your neighborhoods and people who are members of your family maybe. And you ought to be thinking, you know what, if so-and-so had been here to hear us singing that first hymn, if they had been here during those prayers, if they had been here to hear that passage read and that passage proclaimed, it would have made a difference. They might not be where they are today. And we ought to be moved by compassion for the unbelieving to bring them into this context where the whole experience will bring about conviction and repentance and faith and change. We need to drag the net, and that means being aggressive about inviting people and taking the initiative and seeing that they come to our public services, which, as I'm saying, are evangelistic services, where the evangel is being presented, where the gospel is being preached. And then thirdly, we drag the net through Christian and Christianized institutions. The kingdom of God, as we need to keep reminding ourselves, is not coterminous with the church. The church, you cannot put an equal sign between kingdom of God, church. The kingdom of God is bigger than the church, though the church is the primary instrument through which the kingdom of God grows. Think in terms of the rule of God. The rule of God is primarily over his church. Not perfectly, though, not in this world, because there's no perfect church. And that's one of the points of the dragnet and the parable of the wheat and the tares. But it's primarily here, but it's also in other places. Also in Christian institutions, like schools, hospitals, orphanages, soup kitchens, crisis pregnancy centers, homes for unwed mothers, and so forth. Most of these sorts of mercy institutions that minister to the young and to the old and to the downcast and to the sick and to the needy do not exist apart from the Christian religion and its influence. And so as we start and as we perpetuate Christian institutions, there will be those who will be drawn to the religion that stands behind them. And then there also are Christianized institutions. They are not Christian per se, but when they're run in a Christian way, it makes a difference. And so there are businesses that are run in a Christian way, professions. There are salespeople who conduct their business in a way that is Christian. There are teachers who run their classrooms in a Christian way. They practice integrity, in other words, in their business and profession and in their careers. They practice integrity, and they show love for the people with whom they work and their clients or their customers. And then when that business or that profession is undergirded by Christian views of work and law and medicine and education, then that institution that is being influenced and shaped by a knowledge of Christ, then because it is more and more under the rule of Christ and more conforming to His will rather than less conforming to His will, then that too becomes light to the world. So we need to drag the net by perpetuating Christian institutions. We need to drag the net by Christianizing our businesses, Christianizing our professions, by conducting ourselves and shaping our careers by Christian principles, according to those principles. And as we do so, then we are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. We bear witness to the Christian truth. Drag the net. Drag the net in your personal profession of faith, your personal witness. Drag the net in our public services by bringing people into these services. Drag the net by your involvement in Christian institutions and by Christianizing the other institutions to which you belong. That then leads us to the second point, the composition of the kingdom. See, what Jesus says then is that we are the kingdom of heaven. This building of this kingdom of heaven is like fishing. And you've got this dragnet and you're dragging it. You're shaping this big cone and inside of it are trapped, what's he say in verse 47? He says it says that it gathered fish of every kind. All sorts of fish were gathered in there. Look at verse 48. And when it was filled, they drew it on the beach and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. You see, as they were fishing, they gathered both kinds. There were good and there were bad. They remained unseparated until the end. There was this mixed composition. There was this diversity. And as Jesus interprets it then in verses 49 and 50, it says, so will it be at the end of the age that the angels shall come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous. But you see, until the end, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet in which there is both good and evil. Or as in the previous parable, the wheat and the tares. They're right alongside of each other. So what's the point? The point is that the church, Christian institutions, Christianized institutions, they're a mixed bag until the end. There will be those who will make public professions of faith in Christ, and they'll join the church, and they may even go so far as to put little fish stickers on their bumpers. They may have business cards with little fish on them, and they become known publicly as Christians, leading Christians. And it will happen at times that they will come to be an embarrassment to the church and to Christian people. They'll be in the net, right there alongside of the good fish. But over time, it will be proven to be the case that they were not real, that they were hypocrites. They were bad fish. And we'll see, they treat others badly. They cheat in their marriages. They're dishonest in their business. They begin to have a bad reputation. And often it's the kind of thing that you can't pin down, but they get away with it. They're not caught. People know about it, but they don't seem to get caught. There's never any legal consequences or any public consequences. And it's an embarrassment to us, and it's frustrating to us. And what can we do about it? And the answer is nothing. Nothing can be done about it until the end. The net, the kingdom of God, is going to be filled with garbage. It's going to be filled with bad fish as well as the good. And those bad fish are going to stink, and they're going to become rotten and unclean. And what he's saying is, we're stuck with them until the end. This is the nature of life in God's kingdom. And only God can sort them out. Now, does this mean you don't practice church discipline? No, we saw that when we looked at the parable of the wheat and the tares. This is not an excuse to neglect church discipline, but church discipline can only be exercised when sins are overt and public and known. With every other kind of sin, hidden sins, unprovable crimes, those fish have to be just left to soil our witness until the end when God does all the sorting out. Now, this has some negative consequences for us, two of which are, one, unbelievers will be provided with an excuse not to believe the gospel. They'll just say, look, they're all hypocrites. Look at that person. That person is a member of that church. That person was a leader in that church. And they are like that. That just proves my point that I believed all along, that Christianity is a farce and members of churches are nothing but a bunch of hypocrites. They're as bad as everybody else. The gospel makes no difference. So they'll have an excuse, handy excuse, to not pay any attention, to not give any credibility to the Christian testimony. Second thing that will happen is that there will be many believers who will become disillusioned. They will see that there is this kind of two-facedness, this hypocrisy, this self-righteousness in the church, and they have utopian expectations. They will say, look, the church is supposed to be X and Y and Z, and you see, it's not what it's supposed to be, and they'll become disillusioned, and some of them will walk away from the church. They'll go the route of staying at home, or the Roger Williams direction. Roger Williams worked his way down from a congregation to where it was just Roger Williams and his wife. You know, the old Puritan Baptist Roger Williams? His church finally was himself and his wife. Everybody else was hypocrites. He wasn't too sure about his wife. And then, pendulum swinging as they do, he realized this is absurd, and then he went the other direction and began to believe in the church as indistinguished from the world. The door is wide open. And without discipline, without distinctions. So we don't want to swing in that direction either. But the parable is in part designed to prevent naive expectations. There will always be tares among the wheat. There will always be garbage and bad fish among the good. That means you're going to walk down the halls of the church. And you're going to run into people that are gossips. Run into people that are unkind. You're going to run into people that are immoral. You're going to walk around town and somebody's going to say, you mean to tell me that so-and-so is an officer of your church? And they're going to be amazed and they're going to be appalled. And they're going to be able to point to the way that he runs his business and the bills that he doesn't pay and the way he neglects his family and the way he violates his marriage vows. And the whole Christian community will be discredited because of the conduct of that individual. Because of so-and-so's personal witness or because of the way he runs his business with respect to which he has a little fish on his card, and he conducts himself in that way that is so contrary to the spirit of the gospel, or that Christian institution of which they are a board member will be discredited because of the bad fish, the bad testimony. There's bad apples in our barrel, there's rotten eggs in our basket. That's the point that Jesus is making. And so we ought not to have naive expectations about the church. And the point is that there will not be a final reckoning until the end of the world, until the end of time. And until that point, the kingdom of God is not distinguished. There is both good and evil within. And so back to verse 47, it gathers fish of every kind. Only when the net is finally gathered in for good are the good fish and the bad fish distinguished. And you know, it's annoying to us. You see, it seems like they're getting away with it. They aren't caught. They aren't punished. They seem to enjoy the fruit of their sin without any consequences. And yet what Jesus says is, so in verse 49, will it be at the end of the age. The angels shall come forth. He's not leaving this to the second string. The angels themselves will come forth. They will take out the wicked from among the righteous. God will make that distinction that only he can make. Verse 50, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Verses 49 and 50 are identical to verses 41 and 42, I think establishing that the parable of the wheat and the tares has the same meaning as this parable. Who are the wicked? Well, the wicked are those who have not repented from their sins, and they have not sought divine forgiveness. Who are the righteous? They are those who are judged righteous because they knew their failings and relied upon the mercy of God. They are the poor in spirit. who have no claims of self-righteousness. They have mourned their sin. They have turned to Christ meekly and sought forgiveness in Him. They are the ones who have repented. They are the ones who have owned their sin, who are humbled by the gospel and so have sought grace from God through His Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who the righteous are. And the meaning is, it all gets sorted out in the end. We can fool people in this life, in this world. We can even be self-deceived. You know, we can think we are something that we are not because we never bother to look deeply enough into our own souls, and we deal with things superficially, and we content ourselves with external faith and external conformity to moral and religious requirements, and we never get to the heart of the thing. We never look deeply within. We keep busy enough so that we don't have to bother with that, and we just keep moving and just keep going, and we accept the superficial, and so we can be self-deceived. But God knows. And in the end, He will sort it all out. And when He does, there is a terrible fate for the wicked. Look at the description of it. Jesus says this is a place that can be called a furnace of fire. This is a place where there will be weeping, such remorse, ongoing weeping and gnashing of teeth, such regret, there will be eternal regret and dismay over poor decisions that were made and opportunities that were missed. And in the meantime, Jesus would have us know the church is full of both. There's good fish, there's bad fish, there's wheat, and there's tares. The church is corrupt now. It'll be perfected later. It's not an excuse for the church. The church needs to be perfecting itself. It needs to be purifying itself. It needs to maintain its discipline and order. But it will never achieve perfection in this world. It will always be a mixed bag. And for us individually, personally, as we apply this to our own hearts, let it not be that we are among those who are hypocritically swimming within the nets. Let it not be that we are among the self-deceived who think because we are in the net, therefore we are a good fish. Let it not be that because we are acquainted with the things of God within the kingdom. How did we get there in the kingdom? Well, we grew up in the church, been in the pew every Sunday, around the things of God, familiar with these things, have a certain superficial knowledge of them. We're in the net. And yet, our hearts are unconverted. Yet we have never really turned from our sin and idols and lusts. Yet we've really never surrendered ourselves to Christ at all. We're still corrupt fish. Let it not be said of us. Let us not miss the opportunity to be not just within the nets, but to be transformed by the gospel from a bad fish to a good fish, from a lover of darkness to a lover of the light. New creatures in Christ, the old passing away and all things becoming new. And let it not be as well that we be among the naive who hold the church up to perfectionist, utopian expectations and become disillusioned whenever the church fails in the slightest degree, whenever Christian people fail you in the least. Throw up your hands and I might say self-righteously and condemn them all as though the church and its people were guilty of anything worse than what you and I do daily. Let it not be that we hold up the church, and sometimes it literally is a hold up, to these perfectionist expectations, but realize that when we strive within the church to promote the work of the church, that when we support the church and its ministry and its mission of proclamation and of worship, of witness to the world, that we do so in a flawed institution that Jesus promises will continue to be flawed to the end of the age, with wheat and tares, good fish and bad fish. And I cannot perfect it. I cannot sweep it clean of the garbage that is within it. Not in this world, not in this era. What I can do is do the utmost to keep it clean, and then look into my own heart to be sure that I am not one of those bad fish who think that he's saved just because he's within the net, but has never really dealt with Christ. Never really turned from the world and the flesh and the devil to Christ for forgiveness and life eternal, as we pray together. O Lord our God, we pray that we would be faithfully about the business of dragging the net. Use us, O Lord, to capture a multitude that no one can number. And O Lord, give us, we pray, a love for your kingdom. Oh, that we would love your church and love your kingdom to the length of its extent, wherever it manifests itself. Help us to love it and to honor it and build it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn now to number 699, Like a River Glorious is God's Perfect Peace. We'll sing the last stanza without accompaniment. The last stanza without accompaniment. We'll stand and sing number 699, Like a River Glorious, 699.